Okay, we're going to start in Acts today. I've given each of you a little packet of sorts. The picture that's on the front of it, did she get one?
No.
Here.
Yeah.
Okay, the packets that you've been given should be stapled together. The front part has, by the way, this comes from the Rose Publishing Company, the front one. I guess they say you can make 10 copies, so I did. Whatever. Anyway, here they are. And by the way, you might looking at that. They've got some interesting other maps and sort of thing. And in fact, that we love their big book. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but the best prices in your place, perhaps, certainly MacArthur's for the, other than that. And it's a very nice set of things. Well, this is the Middle East in Bible times and modern times. And it might be useful when we talk about various places because it's interesting how much of this, of course, today is Muslim. But back then, they never heard of that. And, of course, there's some really strange things about Allah, and we probably should look into that sometime because I got to thinking about this, and it bothered me to no end that nobody else has said it yet. So maybe I'm saying something wrong. But anybody heard about the Satanic Verses? There's a novel with that name by a Muslim, and they have a name for it when they're supposed to kill him on sight. Nobody caught him. He was hidden by the British government.
The author that wrote the book,
that is. And if you look at the passage they're talking about, Allah is saying, I keep the pretty women, you can have the others. And if that doesn't smack of Genesis 6, see, maybe Allah is a fallen angel that hasn't been tied up yet. That's what I've wondered about. Because it fits various things. But we'll do that. That's another message. But here you have on the left side various names connected with Bible times on the right side with the modern world, and you can see where, for example, Iraq and Syria, Iran, all fit relative to what's on the left side. By the way, notice that Persia and Iran are the same thing. Believe it or not, Iran is a Persian way of saying Aryan, as what Hitler was talking about when he said Aryan. They were all on his side. So it's kind of interesting. Well, those maps might be of interest to you. Okay? The second page is a chart that's in Stan's book on Acts. And you might find this helpful as you journey through the chapter. Stan would be one who would be considered a mid-Acts person because that's when he believed the present dispensation began. I'm a mid-Acts person, and would say that it's Acts 9 when it began. And the third one is a chronological summary that's out of Charles Baker's book on Acts, all of which meant these sorts of things you might want to look at from time to time, because you know we look at the book of Acts and we really don't sit down and realize it's only talking about 30 plus years. The gospel records are only talking about 30 plus years. This isn't like a 200 year history. It's a somewhat short span of time. And of course by Baker in his very first one saying the date 30 A.D. is opening events, day of Pentecost, Peter's sermons, Acts chapter 1 through 6, then by saying that, he's probably one of those who believes that Christ was born about 4 B.C. Almost everyone agrees there's a 2 to 4 year error in calling B.C. A.D. B.C. A.D. Due to some Catholic getting the dates wrong when he set things up. So as long as you understand that, you can make some sense out of those three pages. Or four pages, one of them is two pages, and that'll allow us to look at that whenever we want to. And of course, Lord willing, we'll get some of this out on the internet for those who want it. It's a small enough object now, we could actually pass it around through emails. But the chronologies are very important to understand because they show up so much. Now, one thing that I would like to point out, and of course we're going to make a big thing of this, that there are parts of the New Testament where it's very clearly for Israel, and parts of the New Testament where it's very carefully for the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. you'll find an awful lot of people that are of the position that the present dispensation began in Acts 2 who will claim that the book of Acts is really completed in the book of Revelation. And they mean Revelation 2 and 3. So maybe at some point we'll have to say more about that. But let's look at Revelation 2 and 3 just for a moment. You see, in Revelation 1, Revelation 1, verse 19, and insofar as I can, I keep all the quotes on the outline in the NIV, so those who have a problem with King James English will understand. But if you look at Revelation 1, 19, it says this: write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. Now, whatever all that means, some of this stuff in Revelation claims to be at their present time. It certainly includes Revelation 2 and 3. And so you have a number of people that will say this is a continuation of the book of Acts. Well, let's see if it is. It may be a continuation of some of the stuff that Peter was doing, but certainly has nothing to do with what the Apostle Paul was doing. But anyway, it says here, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angel is simply someone who brings a message, messengers. Of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, church is simply a word that means of or belonging to the Lord. We get our word kirk from that. It actually comes through the Scotch that way. There are Greek words that are used for this. They very clearly mean called out ones. So we have, by the way, the word is used in the Greek Old Testament, the idea of the called out ones. And we even talk about the church in the wilderness, meaning Israel in the Old Testament, in Acts 7:38. So the word church is not just a New Testament word. It's really something that comes from a little bit of Greek to a little bit more of Greek, and that's how we get the word. So just because the word church is there doesn't mean it's the body of Christ, and we have to emphasize that. Because we look at Acts 7:38 and say, well, here's the church in the wilderness. That's Israel. Yeah, guess what? That's long before Matthew 1, the birth of Christ, and all sorts of other things. So some of these things that go on have to do, of course, with the Greek Testament versus the Hebrew Testament. So we have what it says there in Revelation 1, 19 and 20. And then when you look through the rest of the part, you'll find in Revelation 2 and 9, I want you to understand this, would you ever talk about these things at all? If you were dealing with anything but Israel. Revelation 2 and verse 9. And by the way, this kind of thing, I doubt if it's going to go on in that part of the world, because if you look at that part of the world on your maps, that part of the world is essentially Muslim today. That's really what it is. Okay, Revelation 2, 9. It starts off in verse 8. To the angel of the church. Remember, the word angel means messenger. It may be a real angel, or it may be a messenger. I suspect it is a real angel. I'm not quibbling with the translation. In Smyrna, right. These are the words to him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So we're obviously talking about Christ there. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, no one would say that about a Gentile church. They wouldn't say, well, I know you got some phonies that say they're Jews and are not. There's not too many people running around a Gentile church saying, I want you to know I'm a Jew. Right? So this is talking about a Jewish church, the program that Peter was in charge of. And we'll talk about that more when we get to it. But he says they are a synagogue of Satan. You can look all you want in the New Testament. The word synagogue is reserved for the Jewish folks. And it still is today. I don't know any Bible church that says we're a synagogue. So he's making a point of saying these people are claiming they're Jewish, that they do the Jewish things, but they really belong to Satan, so he calls it the synagogue of Satan. Everybody understand? That has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Whether we come over here and have several lessons in Revelation 2 and 3, I don't know. But certainly when you look at Revelation 2 and 3, you're not looking at the Gentile church or the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We even have it in Revelation 3 and verse 9. Revelation 3 and verse 9. Let's start with verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Again, the angel of the church is the messenger of the church. See, the Greek word for messenger is angelos, from which we get the word angel. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. No Gentile church is going to talk about the key of David. It has nothing to do with the Gentiles. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. See, we're not worried about people claiming to be Jews that they're not today. That's just not there. So Revelation 2 and 3 are talking about an assembly that's primarily Jewish. We'll see that under Peter. We'll see it on the day of Pentecost. We certainly will not see it in the epistles of Paul. But I think we need to get the record very clear on that to understand that. Okay? Now, here we have Revelation 2 and 3. They very clearly talk about themselves as being a Jewish church. And there are people who claim to be Jews, but they're not, and that shows they're lost. Obviously, that doesn't have anything to do with today. Well, we have all kinds of other things we could look at in the writings of Paul here. Look at Galatians 2:14. I don't want to repeat the series on Galatians. I just want you to realize these things are here. Galatians 2:14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? They were having a little trouble with having a kosher versus a non-kosher table. And it was very clear at Antioch, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're having bacon. Literally. And Peter found it convenient to act more in keeping with his Jewish upbringing, and Paul says, nope, you don't do that here. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but that you are all one in Christ Jesus. Once again, there's the notion in Galatians. Notice, by the way, this is different from Revelation 2 and 3, although we'll find it in other parts of the New Testament. And that is, they wouldn't say there is neither Jew nor Greek, but we will today. And this is one of the things that bothers me a little bit with certain converted Jews who still hang on to their Jewishness, I think, more than they should. Now, I realize they can reach Jews where others can't. I understand that. But still, to follow Jewish customs, just to hold that up, I think, is in violation of what Paul teaches. And that's what the church is to do today. Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's a lot of verses in Paul's letters where he points out there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The body of Christ, all are one in Christ, period. Now, we have to emphasize that because everybody wants to hang on to something. This is quite different than people who are more familiar with a certain language. So maybe they want to go to a church that speaks Spanish because they aren't too good with English. That's fine. That's not a denial of Jewish or Gentile. Ephesians 2:11. We'll just look at a few of these verses. Actually, you want to take Ephesians 2 and read it all the way from verses 11 to 20. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. By the way, we don't realize how much Jews put on circumcision. And you know, you almost laugh because the minute somebody comes into town, they know what he is. And that sounds funny to me. And, you know, I had a boss that was very much of that. raised in Israel. I said, how in the world do you know? He said, you look. See, you and I wouldn't think of doing that. But they're very hung up on this circumcised or not circumcised.
Are the Muslims as well?
They probably do. I don't know. I'd almost be afraid to ask them. They're not, as you know from the news this week, they're not nice people. You know, what is it, 200 died or 190 died over in India? But anyway, they put circumcision that high up on the ladder. We don't. If people do it, they think there's a medicinal reason. They can argue all day about whether there is or not. He says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament times, with rare exception, the only ones who ever followed the Lord were Jews. There were a few exceptions on the other side of things. Remember when Jonah went out and he was almost mad they repented because he wanted to kill him. He wanted to see him die. And of course, God had chosen to change some hearts. He says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you once afar, were far away and have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. So today we shouldn't be talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. I mean, if it's just ethnicity you want to talk about, okay, Spanish Christians, Japanese Christians, and all the rest. But when you nail it down to Jew or Gentile, you're violating what Paul taught. He made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Read the whole of Ephesians 2 sometime. He says down in verse 19, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So we have these various verses that make it clear that today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Then we go to places like Revelation 2 and 3 where Jew and Gentile are very distinct, which means what's going on in Revelation 2 and 3 is not a continuation of what Paul had. It's a separate thing. Now, I think I have to hold the following view, that those who were Jewish believers who started out under Peter and the 12 simply eventually died off. And that's why we have things like Revelation 2 and 3. They were no longer doing much because God had moved the temple out. 70 AD, it was gone. And I suspect very strongly that what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 was, with that going to happen in another couple of years, that they were essentially no longer operational, so to speak. But we'll have to look at that as we go on. So the things that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 are connected with the ministry of the 12. We're connected with the ministry of Paul. And what we've done so far is kind of introduce other things than where we should be starting. So now we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. And right now we look at Acts 1 and we wonder, who in the world is the author of the book of Acts? It's interesting how many people believe, and they may have a point, that one of the reasons that Luke wrote Luke and Acts was as a defense for Paul's ministry, that he wasn't trying to do bad things to Jews. Because remember, that's what they were trying to get him on. Now, if you want to talk about somebody who was trying to do bad things against Jews who had come to Christ, Paul's the guy. Because remember in Acts 7, when they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats at Paul's feet. What that means is he was the one in charge that sanctioned this death. So Paul knew it from both ends. In fact, he boasts in some of his epistles, at least in Philippians, that he was zealous. Zealous is a good thing. Killing isn't. But he was so zealous, he went out there and acted like a modern-day Muslim. See, the getting people to bow down to all of that stuff. I don't think there's any question that Luke wrote the book of Acts or that Luke wrote the book of Luke. Of course, it doesn't always identify all that, but everybody agrees that Luke wrote these things. He was a doctor, by the way, but also apparently part lawyer, because he puts his books together in such a way as to persuade. And in fact, let me see if I can get this for you. Paul, by the way, mentions Luke in two of his epistles and also others as well. But here's a comment that a person mentioned about Luke. He says, the Gospel of Luke began as a legal brief to a Roman official, Theophilus. And that's what he believes it was, that Theophilus was a Roman official where they were trying to prepare Paul's defense. Now, by the word, Theophilus just means a friend of God. So we might say believer. Now, whether this believer is on the other end of receiving a legal brief is another issue, but it is almost worded that way. Many people believe that it was intended, that is, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, to bolster the defense of Paul in a trial to be brought before Emperor Nero himself. Anybody who's read up on Nero knows that he's not a guy you'd want to have your trial in front of. He was not a nice person. For this reason, beyond telling the story of Christ, the Gospel of Luke stresses that Jesus had been acquitted by Roman authorities, especially Pontius Pilate, of any political crimes. And from a legal standpoint, that makes some sense, that you can prove that a Roman official acquitted Jesus of these crimes that he was accused of. Of course, he let him be crucified anyway, just to make the people happy. Sometimes I think our courts are going that direction too. Make people happy by doing various things you shouldn't be doing. Luke was a doctor Paul probably met in Philippi. Luke and Mark were followers of Paul and worked closely in helping to spread the gospel. When Paul was in prison in Rome, Luke took it upon himself to spend 2 years researching the life of Christ and the Acts of the early apostles. And of course, he's also assumed the author of Acts. After the trial and the martyrdom of Paul, Luke revised the legal brief, incorporating work from Matthew and the sayings of Jesus. He wanted to create a record of the life of Christ and the history of the early church. Interestingly, the Gospel of Luke contains stories found nowhere else in the Bible. The story of Zechariah's vision, the story of the angels and shepherds at the birth of Jesus, those aren't any of the other Gospels, Jesus in the temple when he was a child, which is a very unusual story when you think about it. Remember, the leaders, the bosses, the professors were astonished that this 12-year-old was able to say all these things. I find it interesting that he was at the right age for bar mitzvah. He was at the age of 12, and maybe this was his first going down to the temple, because under the rules, the Jewish males that were of age went down to temple once a year. So this would have been his first time to go down to temple. Whether or not, doesn't matter, as well as the parables of the lost son and the good Samaritan. In other words, there's some that's in Luke and not so much in the other places. Now, here's an interesting twist that I got from this person off the internet. The Gospel of Luke is also famous for its emphasis on the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. So it might be a good gospel for study by women's groups. I'm not sure if that's a good one to add, but I thought you would know that it's there. Since it was originally written as a legal brief, the Gospel takes some pain to present the historical case for Christ. It is an excellent study for those seeking the human as well as the spiritual side of Christ. All of that's kind of interesting. That's what other people thought when they read Luke. That's also what they thought when they read the book of Acts, that Paul was laying out all these stories to make it clear what happened, but he did so in a very legal way. That brings up another interesting thing. Here's a doctor of medicine that we would link with MDs, but also acted like a doctor of jurisprudence, that is, a lawyer. See, that didn't mean much to people years ago. I don't know whether it's because these subjects are all so dense now that we really can't have degrees in both, but it seems like at one time people had degrees in various areas. And he says Luke was that sort of a person. Here's an amazing thing. This just came out. We all know what the Roman Catholics say about Christ. Here's something an Australian Catholic priest says about Christ. Has nothing to do with the book of Acts. It's just shocking. This is a Catholic priest in Australia. They have not fired him yet. Here's what he says. A Catholic priest in Australia. Jesus Christ was not God, and Mary was not a virgin, according to a controversy in the book written by an Australian Catholic priest. In the book, the one he wrote, God is Big, Real Big, which has gone on sale for $20 in several churches. Bathurst priest Peter Dresser argues that Jesus could not have been God. You ever think you'd hear a Catholic say that? The whole matter regarding Jesus being God not only does violence to my own intelligence, he says, but must be a sticking point. For millions of people trying to make some kind of sense of the Christian religion, no human being can ever be God, and Jesus is a human being. It's as simple as that. This man denies the virgin birth of Christ, denies that Mary was a virgin when he came along, says that Christ was really the son of Joseph, period. I looked at this and I wondered, what does he preach? Well, that's not what we're here, but still, it's kind of interesting. What was he preaching? What does he preach? I have no idea. Modern preachers, it seems, they see which wind, way the wind is blowing, and they preach whatever they want if they think it gets a crowd. Okay, back to Acts 1. Since we've talked about what the Catholics say, I think it's good for us to see what other people are saying sometimes. He says, in my former book, remember Theophilus means friend of God. There's an assumption he may have been an official, and this may be his real name. But I couldn't help, when I look at this, say friend of God means believer. If you've trusted in the Lord, you're a friend of God. I'm not really saying we should all rush out and rename all our kids Theophilus, but it's still kind of interesting. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That is something I wish we had a movie on. Can you imagine that? After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So this is when he went up in the air at this time. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that, that he was seen of hundreds at one time. You know, we could put up a real brief, legal brief, that Christ was who he said he was just by virtue of all the people that saw him after he was dead and resurrected. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he was teaching them all the time. Okay? Now we come down to verse 4. It says this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them the command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, they're being told this just a few days before the event. The day of Pentecost means 50. 50 days from the time of Passover, and Christ died at Passover. So that's what happened. And so 40 days he was with them, and then a few days he's gone. He says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. I wonder what went through their mind. Then we have one of the strangest things ever. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, before we go any further on that, let me tell you why they asked that. This was one of the most important topics he kept bringing up to them. Let me just read you some of these things, because it's constantly talking about the kingdom. And he talked about the kingdom repeatedly in the times of the Gospels. They talked about the kingdom coming. Christ promised them that they would be on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they expected all of this. They even argued who would be the biggest one in the kingdom. Let me just read you a few things in Matthew. We'll try to do them all. In the book of Matthew, in the NIV, the word kingdom occurs in 52 verses. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 111 verses. That's a lot of verses. Let me read just a few to you. Matthew 3 and verse 2, Christ says that they were to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So they've been preaching the kingdom from the beginning of his ministry until this point. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That seems to me like a very natural question, doesn't it to you? It says in Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. not far away, near. So they expected it to be then. You know, you're looking at all these things. You know that persecution's right around the corner because they just killed the boss and he rose again. So they want it to happen now. Let's face it, none of us wants to be persecuted. Somewhere down the road, the way our country is going, we're going to see persecution for those who teach the things of God. And I think it's going to come a lot faster than people realize. Matthew 4:23. I'm just looking at a few verses in Matthew. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Again, Gentiles don't have synagogues. Not in Revelation, not in the gospel records. Gentiles have other things. The called out ones, ecclesia, churches, whatever. Preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So in the establishment of the kingdom, of course, they were also thinking in terms of some of these gifts. We can go down all sorts of these. I only got a few in the outline if you pulled out. But you can go look up any concordance and see how many times the word kingdom occurs in the Gospels. It was there all the time. In Matthew 26:29, near the end of Matthew, he says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.
So kingdom has many definitions?
No. The idea that there's the kingdom on this earth. Of course, there's the kingdom in the universe. But when he's talking about the kingdom on this earth, that's what they should be looking forward to. But the strange thing about Acts 1 is they ask, well, are we going to have it now? And he says, it's none of your business. That's kind of strange, isn't it? But there's no question that's what they were looking forward to. I mean, if you had a job with a big company and they said you're soon going to be president, you say, I can't wait. When's that going to happen? And if they say, well, it's not for you to know, time to go to another company. Right?
So you're saying the kingdom is after the tribulation and when Christ is reigning through David.
The time that he reigned through David. I don't know how much they saw the rest of that. So they were really gung-ho on having this kingdom now. And then they're going to find, of course, it ain't going to happen that fast. Now, one of the things that we often think at our home, when we look how bad things are gone with a president who seems to hate the Lord as we know it, rapture can't be far off. It just seems like it can't be far off. We don't know, but those things are there. So this is the strange thing. And he said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He says, it's not for you to know it. It's not the time. By the way, there's a very strange passage that appears in a couple of times in the Gospels, certainly in Matthew 24:36, and maybe a couple of other places. It says about another event, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And there's a similar passage in Mark. This is Mark 13:32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You say, but Jesus was God. He knows everything. I'm not sure how to put it all together. There are a couple of people that argue that maybe we don't have the right words, that there was a problem maybe with the manuscript. I'm not so sure of that. Christ, as God, knows everything. When Christ was here on this earth, he gave up the practice of his deity. He didn't give up his deity. He was actually tempted by what we mean by tempting several times. Remember that? Now, what's so big about God resisting temptation? He's God in his person, but not in the flesh. He was a human being with certain limitations. You notice he only did miracles by the power of the Spirit. Because during his sojourn on earth, that's what they decided to do. So that Christ, when he walked this earth, had no sin in him, never sinned, knew a lot more than you and I know, obviously, but apparently had some limitations there in that particular part of his anatomy, his head. But as God, he still knows everything. It's the only way I know to put it together. I can't buy this that there's something in the Mark manuscript. Well, the Matthew manuscript isn't under question. It has almost the same thing. So I have often taken this attitude that Christ, when he was here on earth, he didn't ever do miracles by his own power, but by the power of the Spirit. And he says so. He does it by the power of the Spirit. Remember, one of the temptations Satan gave him is, jump off this, you know, the angels will all come. And yeah, they would. But then that would have broken what he was to do while here on earth. So while he was here on earth, he took his position as a human being. That's very hard for me to understand. But otherwise, there's no way you could say, well, there's some things he didn't know. There is nothing he didn't know as God. But as man, he had some limitations. And so he did some of these things. And then the Spirit would sometimes guide him out. I know this isn't quite Acts, but let me show you something in Philippians 3. This is, and of course, none of that's true today. He is God, upholds everything. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was God. The Trinity, all three, same. Sometimes a different position, but the same as far as knowledge and power. But here's what he did during the time he was here on earth. He made himself nothing. So when he walked on the earth, he walked with a brain that somehow had been limited in some of these things that he knew. He says he took the very nature of a servant. Now, he could never do that as God. That anatomy that he had could do that. And that's what he did. Being made in human likeness. See? So he behaved as a human being. A perfect one. Without sin. And we're told that in Romans and all over the place. The very opposite of what you had with Adam and Eve, who couldn't wait to have their first sin. So he was perfect in that sense. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. One of the worst ways of killing somebody in the history of mankind. That's what he did. He could have snapped his fingers and it would have been over at any minute. Only you and I would be consigned to hell. So he did it for us. But that's what he did. I can't imagine why he would care to do it for us. That's something we have to realize. Now, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him. Now, who's the him here? It is in some sense God the Son, but in reality it's Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the one who came here as a man. People saw him as a man. One they could beat up on and get away with it and other things like that. He gave him, now, the King James says a name. No, it's the name. He gave him the name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? Yahweh or Jehovah? You see, while Jesus was here on earth, he was never called Yahweh or Jehovah. Never. But someday, the Father exalts him to the highest place and give this man Jesus the name Jehovah, that at this name of Jesus every knee should bow. When Hitler bows the knee before Jesus, it is not Jesus the man. It's Jesus who was and is Jehovah. That's going to be an amazing sight. All these people are going to gnash their teeth as they go to the wrong place. At the very name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The underworld. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, and quite often in the New Testament the word Lord means Jehovah. The Greek word is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love that passage, don't you? Men in heaven, thus earth, that's the earthly program, and under the earth, Well, we call it the underworld, the bad guys. We're all bad, but in the cross of Christ, we're good. But it's amazing. So he will someday, it'll ring out, Jesus is Jehovah. And every man will have to say that. They may say it gnashing their teeth. I don't know what their attitude's going to be, except they lost. And that's what they're going to be very, very much aware of. Back to Acts chapter 1. So he tells them, in a few days, we already said that, verse 6, he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times of the season. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses. Now we come to a very strange series of verses, series of comments. I'll tell you why. Because in the church that I attended as a small child, they said everything wrong about this verse. Well, we fell for it. Let's face it. It sounded nifty. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's verse 8. Now, what does this mean? He says they're going to be their witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city of Israel. Well, I remember a class we had at church where we were told that Jerusalem is the city you're in, which meant Kansas City. And Judea was like the state you live in. That'd be the state of Missouri, okay? The next one is Samaria. Well, they got that one kind of wrong. They made it your country. I can still remember these messages. And then the rest of the world. That's for the foreign missionaries. That's not what it's talking about. That's a cute little analogy, but it has nothing to do with the thing. You know, their taking of the gospel of the kingdom went up these stages. It was Jerusalem first. And even when the persecution came, the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. That was where they were going to be, no matter what. In all Judea, Judea is the top part of Israel. And Samaria, did I say that wrong? Judea is the bottom part, excuse me. And then Samaria is the top part of Israel. And then the Gentiles is the rest of the world. Well, we might want to dream up analogies, but please, when you give analogies to people, you make a distinction between that and what the Bible says. Because that's what it's saying. So they had a plan. Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And by the way, if you go through what the 12 did and you look in the book of Acts, you'll find exactly that. They start out in Jerusalem, and that's what it was. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I mean, this is amazing when you think about it. Can you imagine you're watching somebody and then all of a sudden they start taking off? Now, I don't know what's going to happen when God takes us home. It'd be kind of interesting if you had all kinds of newspaper headlines the next day. Mirage. Bunch of religious idiots just left the earth. They're certainly not going to say nice things about us, but they're going to say something if they're aware that we're gone. The other way is to have so many earthquakes they can't tell who's gone and who's not. I have no idea. So a cloud hitting from their sight. So he just sort of goes up in the cloud. That's what they saw. And he actually, it says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. You would too. Where is he? What's going on? He told them he was going to leave. But really, when it's an unusual event, we rarely take it face value. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up to the sky? That part's over. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So someday he's coming back to this earth, probably to that same location, to set up his kingdom. Lots of events are told about in the book of Revelation that will simply precede that. But they're told that he will come back as they saw him leave. By the way, that is not the rapture. I think we were looking here, we should admit that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Someday, we will be taken to a spot where nothing decays. I believe it's the heavenlies out there. But whatever it is, it's a place where nothing decays. No one dies. Satan's had access there from time to time because he's a big shot. But he's going to be let go too. And we're going to be up there. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's an expression that Paul often uses with reference to physical death. And that's probably a good way to think about it. If you're a believer and you die, to everyone around, it looks like you just went to sleep. You may have been horrible pain. No more. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is talking about the last trumpet of the present dispensation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Because in the form that we have now, it's perishable, and the longer you live, the more perishable it seems. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Now, we often refer to the lost as those who die eternally because they're in the lake of fire. But you and I won't have that. We'll have everything just fine. In fact, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like and how wonderful it's going to be. So don't. Right now, think about how you can witness to your friends and family and so forth. When the perishable is enclosed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So that's a victory. And by the way, when you die in this life, that's somewhat of a victory too, because you go to be with the Lord. Frankly, I'm jealous. I'm not willing to commit suicide. That's wrong. But still, at the same time, those folks are better off than we are right now. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O earth, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. So Paul takes the whole story of the rapture and says, now, get busy. Get busy. You got a job to do. So we know from looking at this passage and what it says about the second coming that our going up to meet the Lord is different from the time that Christ comes to earth and finally beats up on the enemies of Israel. We have another section we should do, but I suppose our time is about up, so we'll start there. It's a controversial section because most people don't want to believe it the way it stands. And that is the choice of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So we'll start from there next time, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ, in his death on the cross. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to you, that we might tell others about you, that we might live a life that's exemplary, and all the rest. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.